All right, well, good morning.
Good morning.
I like the energy coming from this side of the room. Hey, go ahead and grab your Bibles if you have those and open up to Matthew chapter 4. If you need a Bible, there's some on the chairs there around you. Matthew chapter 4, if you're using the Bibles from the chairs there around you, page 633, or if the Bible has a flame on the front, page 809. Page 809 or 633. I've got some things piling up, so while you're turning to Matthew chapter 4, this one comes from Thomas, by the way, who's not here this morning, so if you end up being here tonight and you see him, you can say whatever you want to say to him about this, or next Sunday, whatever, but this is from Thomas. I just want you to know this. Why are there Pop-Tarts but no Mom-Tarts? Okay. Because of the pastry-archy. Okay? Pastry-archy, patriarchy. Okay, all right, all right. All right. There we go. I'm going to leave a few up here, and we'll get to them later. Matthew chapter 4. Think about a time. I'm sure every one of you have a time. Think about a time where you found yourself in a place physically where it was dark. You're outside. It was pitch black, no moon, no stars, maybe cloud cover. You found yourself in a room, and it was pitch black. You couldn't even see more than a few, maybe inches in front of your face. Think about a time like that. Now think about, I don't know if you had to move in that kind of setting or not, but think about trying to now move from one place to another while in that setting. Or think about even living an extended period of time where you cannot see. It's pitch black. Imagine you're thinking about running into things, especially if it was something that was new to you. If it was something you had learned to live with, you've probably got systems up. But initially, you're running into things. Maybe you're kind of feeling around, trying to find things and get familiar with things that you can't see. But now, what do they feel like? So you're having to lean on different senses. You've probably banged your knee a few times and said some choice words. Hopefully, your kids weren't around, so they're not learning any new vocabulary. Right, but you kind of get this idea, and maybe even initially as it sets in, there's this fear. Darkness tends to do that to many people. It's this fear of, I can't see what's coming at me. I can't see what's ahead. There's unknown. There's a fear, maybe even a panic that sets in. Now, with all that, there's words that you might think of to describe what that experience is like living, moving around in darkness. And maybe a word comes to mind would be like chaos. It's kind of chaotic. There's no sense of order. Unexpected surprises may pop up. Unknown may be a word that you would use. But I want to go back to that word chaos, which is probably one that we would all come up with. Chaos. It just feels chaotic. We don't have any sense of order. And I want to say to you this morning, as we look at these verses, we're going to talk about darkness. And when you think about darkness, one of the things we might tend to forget, especially spiritually speaking, is that darkness is not simply just the absence of light. It is that. It is that. But darkness is disorder. Darkness is chaos. And spiritually speaking, I'm going to show you this morning what darkness means when we think about darkness being disorder or chaos. And then what is it like to live in such a state? How do we get out of that state of darkness? And so we're going this way this morning. The way out of darkness is to be transferred to the kingdom of the Son. Now, of course, we're talking spiritually at this point, right? But it has physical ramifications. So we just took an example of living in physical darkness to help us get our minds thinking about the spiritual reality of what it might look like to live in darkness. And what I'm saying to you this morning, as we see from the scriptures, I think what we're going to see is this. The way out of this darkness is to be transferred to the kingdom of the Son. And so as we've been tracking through the Gospel of Matthew, we have gotten now to the point where we have seen Jesus come up on the scene, and he has been immersed in the water, preparing him for his ministry. We saw that. We saw him last week as we looked at chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. He was tested. He endured testing and temptation, and he was successful in that, where previously the people of Israel had failed, where previously Adam, the first man had failed, right? And so we see him being successful, making him one, worthy as a Messiah, and two, now he has defeated Satan. There was a defeat that took place in that wilderness, in the devil. And so now he is able to now begin carrying forth his ministry, which is bringing about the kingdom of God. Or as Matthew will often say, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of the heavens. That is, it's the kingdom that is from above, right? Because when Matthew says kingdom of heaven, we're going to see that. Remember, Matthew is not saying something different than kingdom of God. There's about six places in Matthew where he will say kingdom of God. In fact, there's one place in one verse, chapter, I think it was 19, maybe 24, he'll say kingdom of heaven. And then the next verse in verse 25, he'll say kingdom of God. He's talking about the same things. He's just saying it in different ways. Likely, he's just trying not to overly offend his audience, which would have been primarily Hebrews. And so he's trying not to use the name of God in a vain way. And so he's using instead the word heaven or the heavens to represent the one who lives in the heavens, right? The one who is above. And so kingdom of heavens, kingdom of God, same thing. And then we're going to see that it's also called the kingdom of the Son by other people, because the Son, Jesus, what we've been seeing in Matthew, is the Messiah, the anointed one, the king who comes to fulfill the promises. So the way out of darkness is then to be transferred to the kingdom of the Son. But what is it to be in darkness? And then what is it to be transferred to this kingdom? So look with me. We've only got a few verses. You should know by now. That means nothing. Chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. Look with me there. So now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. All right, so what we have happening here is we have some details that Matthew has not provided us. He's just assuming some things. And so we know that right before this, Jesus was tempted. He was in the wilderness. But really, after Matthew tells us he was ministered to by angels, verse 11, he doesn't give us some things that happened after that. He just jumps to now when John was arrested. Now, we know back, if we go to Matthew chapter 14, you don't have to turn there. I'm not putting it up. I'm just going to summarize it for you. But in Matthew chapter 14, Matthew gives us a little bit of information that fills in the gaps right here. Because he'll talk about King Herod, and he'll talk about how John the Baptist, John the one who was immersing people, how he was calling out Herod, because Herod had married his brother's wife, which you're not supposed to do. Okay? This was not Herod following the instruction of God, where he was fulfilling a role as a Levirate marriage. He wasn't trying to help his sister-in-law have kids because his brother had died. No, there were divorces involved, there was adultery committed, and he had taken his brother's wife. That goes directly against the instruction of God. So John, the immerser, John the Baptist, is calling him out for that. Why does it matter? Because King Herod is ruling over the Jewish people, and he claims to be a Jew. So he needs to come under then the instruction of God, the Torah, the law of God, so that he was now obedient to that. And so John is calling him out. You're disobeying that. You're rebelling against the law of God. Obviously, that causes problems, but really the one who's most upset is the wife, the one that Herod has had an adultery with, and now he's married her. And so what Matthew tells us is John ended up getting arrested because of this, constantly calling out Herod. And so that's what led to the arrest. Now, we'll deal with Matthew 14 later, what happens after, but Matthew just gives us a flashback to help us understand why he had been arrested. So now you can put some pieces together. Jesus had been in that same area with John, his cousin, by the way. He had been in that same area, and somewhere along the way, while he's still in this area of Judea, which is south of Israel, he's still there, John gets arrested. Word has spread. And now Jesus is leaving. Now Jesus is not leaving, though, because he's running. He's not leaving because he's trying to get away from Herod. He's not leaving because he's fearful of what's going to happen to him. Here's why I say that. So when John had been arrested, Jesus then withdraws in the Galilee. So now we're going from the very south of Israel, and now he's going back up north, Galilee, which is where he had come from. Now, Herod had ruled over some various different areas, and they weren't necessarily touching one another. So the area in the south where they were, Herod ruled over. The area of Galilee where Jesus was going, Herod ruled over also. He's not escaping Herod's rule. by going up to Galilee. He's not coming out from under his rule. So don't read this and think that Jesus is running out of fear for his life. He's now moving on to what's next. He's going back to where he had come from, where his home was at this point. Galilee. And I meant to throw a map up here, and I forgot to put a map up here. So forgive me for making you think about a map here in your head. But Galilee, it's in the north. If you think about Israel, it's in the north. Galilee has a history. We haven't talked about this yet. It's come up a few times, Galilee has. But Galilee had a reputation. There were several cities in Galilee, 20 to be exact, that several centuries earlier, under King Solomon, so you had King David, which was the second king of Israel, and then his son Solomon. Under King Solomon, there was a negotiation that took place with the king of Tyre, which would be another region in that area. And because of some work, some trees and stuff that the other king gave Solomon, in exchange, Solomon gave 20 cities in the area of Galilee to the king. Those cities then came under the rule of a non-Jewish king. Okay? It therefore became known as Galilee of the Nations or Galilee of the Gentiles. Okay? There was 20 cities that were handed over to a non-Jewish king while Solomon was king on the throne. He handed over land that had been allotted and given to him by his God, the Creator, and he gave it and put it under the rule of a non-Jewish king. Israel, the north part, Israel, Galilee became known as Galilee of the Gentiles. You fast forward a little further, and after King Solomon was no longer king, and the kingdom, so the kingdom splits north and south, and it's ruled over by different kings, north and south. The northern kingdom, as you read through your scriptures, is often called Israel, sometimes Ephraim, and then there's a few other names, but those are the two more common ones, and then the southern kingdom is known as Judah. All right, the northern kingdom fell into idolatry a lot quicker than the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom started worshiping other gods, little g gods, a lot quicker than the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had prophets that would come and say, you need to turn back to the instruction of God, lest you face the curses that guard the covenant. You are going to come under the rule of other nations if you don't turn back. And eventually what took place was the world power at the time, which was Assyria, in the 700s BC, came and took over that area, came and conquered the northern kingdom. Now, Assyria had a practice. Assyria had a practice when they would conquer an area, in order to keep that area subjected to them and keep them from revolting and rising up, what they would do is they would take people from the area they conquered and remove them and put them in another area that they had already conquered. And then they would take people from another area they had conquered and then put them in that new area they had conquered. And so they would mix and mingle and put people of different cultures, different backgrounds, different locations together, different languages together. Okay? And so what happens is you've got this northern part of Israel that is now being resettled. You've got some people being moved out. You've got other people, non-Jewish people, being moved in, and they start to intermarry. This is the beginning of the group of people that became known as the Samaritans. Okay? This is the group of people that we're going to find out later became known as the Samaritans. But again, you've got non-Jewish peoples being put in the northern area of Galilee. And so again, Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the nations is a reference to what has taken place there. So when you fast forward to Jesus' day, you've got this area where it's got a good significant amount of non-Jewish people living in the land of Israel. And you've got a group of Jewish people there, and then you've got those that have mixed. And so you've got this mixture there, which you would have had less of if you moved south. Because of that, there was a reputation for this northern area. People from Galilee particularly were looked down upon. They were looked at as maybe less educated. They were looked at as lesser than. And you start to pick up that kind of thing when people talk about the disciples who came from Galilee and they had a particular dialect. Now, I come from a place in Louisiana that's deeper south. They don't call us Cajuns there. They call us something else as far south as where I'm at. Now, we don't talk like Duck Dynasty folks in Monroe, Louisiana. We're not that deep south where I'm from, but we're deep enough south that if you talk to my family, if you hear my dad speak or any of my brothers speak, you hear a real thick accent. Someone told me the other day when I talk about them, I tend to pick that back up. I don't know. All right. But when you hear someone talk with that accent, by the way, I'm about to say something. I'm not knocking my people. I'm just going to point something out. When you hear someone talk like that, many people who are not from that area, who don't talk like that, you start to go in your mind to, you sound less educated. You sound kind of different. You start to maybe form images of your mind because of the way they talk, and I'm not about to give you an example, but because of the way they talk, you start to assume in your mind that they're lesser than. Okay, let me bring a little closer to home. If someone comes from another country and they're here and they have an accent, because of the way we're wired, we tend to assign to someone who has an accent and they don't speak the English language as fluently maybe as we do, that we tend to assign to them, whether intentionally or not, we assign to them a lesser than value. Even though they may be actually more highly educated than we are, they may have far more life experience than we are, but we downgrade them in our minds because of our culture, our setting, and we assign to them a lesser than value. Okay? I think you're getting the point. This is how people were viewed from Galilee. Because there was intermingling, you come from that area of Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles. That's where Jesus goes back to. That's where his hometown was. Okay? There's some significance in this also because John the Baptist started his ministry in the south, and the message that he was proclaiming was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus is now going to go to the north. Now, the north has some questions. What happened to the 10 tribes of the north? There's some questions surrounding that. Where did they go? Did a remnant flee down to Judah, and so now there's a remnant that's left over in Judah? There's intermingling, I told you. So there's lots of questions. If you want to go down a rabbit hole, do some studying on the 10 tribes. What happened to them? Where did they go? When did they come back? Did they come back? When do they come back? How do we fit into any of that? There's a lot there. Okay, 10 tribes. This is a significant area for Jesus to go back to. But it says, and leaving Nazareth. So Nazareth is in Galilee. So he goes from the south up to Nazareth, which is where his hometown was. And then he went from Nazareth to Capernaum. I know we're spending a lot of time on places at the moment. But Nazareth is where when Joseph, his dad, his adopted dad, right, came and brought them back from Egypt. Remember, he was going to go back to Bethlehem. But he was warned in a dream not to go back to Bethlehem, but to go north. And so he went north to Nazareth, where he had some family. Matthew here doesn't tell us, he just says he went to Nazareth, he left Nazareth, and then he went to Capernaum. But did something happen in Nazareth? Luke chapter 4 fills in that gap for us. Luke chapter 4, right after Jesus comes out of the wilderness, he then goes to Nazareth. And in Nazareth, he would do what he would commonly do in other places. He would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Remember Sabbath, Friday evening to Saturday evening. And so when they would gather on the Sabbath, they would gather in a synagogue. If you wanted to hear the scriptures read, you had to go to the synagogue. You didn't have personal copies of the scriptures. You didn't have your own Bible that you could open up. You would go to the Sabbath, you would hear the scriptures read from a section from the Torah, you would hear a section from the prophets, and then you might have a rabbi or someone give some teaching, some commentary on it. And so Jesus would go to the synagogue, which is what Jewish men and families would do. But there are times where he would go and he was teaching in these synagogues. And we're told about a time where he was invited up to read from the prophets, the portion of the prophets that day. And the portion that came from the prophets that day was from Isaiah 61. And Luke tells us he read from Isaiah 61, which talks about the anointing of God upon this person and the declaring of the year of Jubilee. And he reads this and then he rolls up the scroll and then he says, "This is being fulfilled today in your hearing." And then the people, they start reacting to him. Some people are marveled. They can't believe the authority of which he teaches because he's not referencing other rabbis who taught things. He's just teaching. But then other people, because this is Nazareth, this is where he grew up, they're going, this is Jesus, the son of Joseph. He's a carpenter. We know who he is. And yet he dares to say to us, and this is where the phrase comes in, a prophet is not respected in his hometown. If you've ever made big changes in your life, after you moved away, you separated yourself from the upbringing you had or the place you grew up in, and you made some big changes in your life, and they were for the better, and then you went back home, maybe it was a holiday, you're traveling back home, or you traveled back home for an occasion, and you knew you were different, and you were operating in that difference, and then yet you realize very quickly that the people aren't going to see you differently, the people that you grew up with. They're just going to look at you like, you just grew up here. Don't try to be someone else you're not. We know who you are. There's no room for you to be anyone except for who they have assumed you are, who they have already assigned you to be. And Jesus experienced the same thing. And so he was eventually run out of there, and we're told in another place he couldn't do very many miracles in Nazareth because they lacked faith. And so he moves from Nazareth. That's what takes place here. When Matthew says he leaving Nazareth, he went to Capernaum. He left Nazareth, but it was after a time, after some things had happened. And then he goes to Capernaum, which is where he's going to be. It's going to be his base of operations, so to speak, for much of his ministry. Now, Capernaum, before we move past Capernaum, and I'm going to go here. Before we move past Capernaum, the name of the town, Capernaum, means village or town of comfort. The second half of that word, Nahum, is also the name of a prophet. Maybe it's the hometown of that prophet, maybe it's not. But the name itself means comfort, place of comfort. I don't think it's insignificant. I don't think it's insignificant that Jesus is going to launch a large, significant part of his ministry from a town called the village of comfort. And later on in his ministry, when he's about to leave and he's speaking to his closest followers, this is found in John chapter 14 through 16, he's going to say to them, I have to leave you. It's better that I go, because when I go, I can send another like me, the Comforter. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit, how he's going to, when he goes and he ascends to the Father after being resurrected, he will send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like him, and he will be a Comforter. And so before we go any further this morning, I just want to hit this. If you find yourself in need of the Comforter, because you are discouraged, because you are going through things that have left you feeling unknown, chaotic, disordered, you're disoriented, and you need the Comforter, you need to know that Jesus sent the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And when you become a believer in Jesus, you receive the Spirit, and he is the Comforter. And so, Father, would you right now, in this room, in this moment, those who are in need of the Comforter, would you let him come to rest upon them in comfort now? In Jesus' name. So he leaves Nazareth, and he went on, he lives in Capernaum by the sea. Now, the sea he's referencing is the Sea of Galilee. That's going to be a significant location for much of the ministry of Jesus. In the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Both of those are tribes of Israel that were in the north. Those are sons of Jacob back from Genesis. By the way, if you're doing your reading plan that we've put out, and there's also new ones out there, you're starting to see some overlap. Some of the stuff that's being referenced, you should be seeing some context. Like this week and last week, you would have been reading about Jacob and Joseph and that family. So when you see names like Zebulun and Naphtali, you should be recognizing those as these are Jacob's sons. These are the same people that the tribes were named after. So that these things are hopefully tying together for you more and more. So he goes in these territories, so Nazareth and Capernaum in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And he's about to give us some things that were spoken. Matthew has been very, very intentional along the way to point out, Jesus did this, and by the way, this was spoken by this prophet. He did this, and this fulfilled what was spoken by this prophet. Matthew is going out of his way to tie things to the scriptures and to point out that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He is the one that has been promised. He is the one that God has anointed king over his people. He is the one that you have been looking for. And here's where he fulfills this, and here's where he fulfills that, and here's where he fulfills that. Jesus' life, when he moves different places, we have seen it follows along the path of some of the patriarchs, so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can see parallels there. It follows the path of Israel in a lot of ways, as he is reliving some of the things that took place in the history of Israel. And so as he's doing that, all of this is pointed to, he is indeed the one that you've been looking for. So here's what he quotes. He says, it was written in the prophet Isaiah, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. See that reference there? The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Now, by now, you know when something in the New Testament quotes something in the Old Testament, what we should do, right? We should not just look at what's quoted as Matthew puts it here. We want to know, why was Matthew quoting that? And so we're going to go back and look at the context. So this is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. How do you know that? If you're looking in your Bible, any Bible is going to have at least some kind of footnote, a little letter or a little number, and it's going to point to the bottom or into the middle, depending on what kind of Bible you have. And like in this Bible, I have a little letter A, and I look down at the bottom, I find the letter A, and the letter A tells me Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. That's how I know what's being quoted. So that's how you then know where to go look. So I'm going to go back there. Here's Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. The parts I have in yellow are the parts that Matthew directly quoted. One of the practices that was common for a New Testament writer or a Hebrew writer was when they would quote something, they may not quote the entirety of it. They might quote just part of a verse, or they might just quote one verse, but what they assumed was that you should recall the entire context. Not just the relevant part, not just the part that they're quoting. And so I've highlighted what he actually quoted, but here's the whole thing, Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And you say, great, that's where Matthew got it. But that doesn't help me one bit to understand why he was quoting it. And you're right. Because now I need to understand, well, what's the context to this? The Bible does not yield its fruits to lazy people. Okay? The Bible does not yield its fruits to lazy people. If I come to the scriptures and I expect to just, every time I read, to just read until I get moved, and that's how I'm going to grow deep roots, I'm not going to grow deep roots that way. I'm not saying God can't use that kind of reading. You should do that. If you need to read something, it is better to open it up and start reading and read until the Lord speaks to you through his word, yes. But if that's how you expect to grow yourself, if that's how you expect to nourish yourself, that kind of diet won't do it. A devotional kind of diet will not grow deep roots. Deep roots require work. Because we are so far removed from the culture, from the languages, it requires that we do deeper work. It's work that you're capable of doing. It just takes time and a little bit of skill. Every one of you in this room can do the necessary work that is needed to understand the scriptures. Okay? You don't have to know the original languages. It's helpful to do that. There's tools that can help you dig into that a little bit more, but you don't need to know original languages in order to get the gist of the scriptures, and you don't need it to do the digging that we're doing here. So you're here in Isaiah 9, and you want to go, well, what's going on here? Well, what do I do? Well, I'm going to go and back up a little bit. So I back up to Isaiah, and I'm just going to pick us up in chapter 8, verse 19. If you want to go back to the previous chapter, I would say read the previous chapter. But here's what you're going to find out. Isaiah's talking to the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes who are in rebellion against God. And they are worshiping other gods, and they are doing things that God has prohibited and said you should not do. And so Isaiah's warning them, if you continue down this path, these things are coming your way. There's going to be darkness, there's going to be anguish, gloom. And so he picks that up, verse 19 of chapter 8. When they say to you, this is God speaking to Isaiah, when they say to you, Isaiah, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? See, one of the things when we went through Deuteronomy that we saw was God said, you should not consult mediums. What's a medium? A medium is someone who seeks to divine pathways, divine direction in life, and they do that apart from God. They do that in ways that are in rebellion against him. They are seeking that from other spiritual beings, other gods, little g. They are not entrusting themselves to the creator God. So a medium is someone who's going to stand in between you and whoever you're seeking wisdom, advice, or direction from. Another category of more specific of that is necromancers. These are talkers to the dead. These are people who they're going to conjure up spirits for you. This would be the people that, hey, you want to talk to your deceased loved one? Then go talk to this person. They can pull up the spirit or the ghost of your deceased loved one. Not biblical, by the way. This is something that God would say you should not do. Okay? Because the deceased loved ones, there's nothing in scriptures that tell us they hang around. Okay? And so when someone is seeking to speak to a spirit, they may actually get someone. This is not fake. It's not all made up. There are con artists out there, absolutely. But this is not all made up. Someone may actually talk to something someone. And that something someone may actually know things about you or your deceased loved one. Why? Because they would have likely been hanging around you or your deceased loved one. And they're great observers. And so they can say things to you that you might have been in a room with this deceased loved one and you said something that no one else ever heard. And then all of a sudden, this person, this necromancer, is consulting the spirit of your dead loved one supposedly on your behalf. And they say, hey, by the way, this person that I'm talking to says this. And then you recognize that as, I said that to that person. No one else was in the room. It has to be them because no one else knows. I want to broaden your horizons a little bit and say you weren't the only one in the room. Okay? This is how that works. There are spirits that are in rebellion against God that could have been in that room. And if someone is talking to someone and they're revealing things that only the deceased loved one knows, it's not the deceased loved one, it's the spirit that was around the deceased loved one. We call that a familiar spirit. Okay? You must be very, very cautious about people saying, I can consult for you this person. A necromancer, a medium, they're doing this and they're using real supernatural power. Do not get me wrong. They are using real supernatural power. But they are not consulting the God of creation. They are not consulting the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are going around him. They are operating in rebellion against him. And so this is something that God warned his people about. You're going into a land, they were going to settle into a land where you're going to be surrounded by people who do worship other gods, little g. They do consult the dead, the spirits of the dead. They do have mediums. They consult witches and sorcerers. He says you should not do those things, nor should you associate with people that do those things. And yet here in Isaiah, what God is indicting them on is they did that very thing. Why? Why do people do this? Why do people go? I didn't intend to go into this. Why do people go after this? Because it works for them. Because we are a pragmatic people who want more instantaneous results. And it works for people. And it doesn't require that you repent of any sin, confess any sin. You can keep on living your life in rebellion and you get something that scratches an itch. But it comes at a cost. Okay? So he says, inquire of mediums, they're saying this. And then God's indictment is, shouldn't a people inquire of their God? If you want to know some things, if you want to know what you should do with your life, if you have questions about the direction or decisions to make, God says, why not inquire of me yourself? They have a relationship with him. Instead, you're going around me and you're consulting those things that I've created that are in rebellion against me. Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? That's quite a statement, isn't it? To the teaching, verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. I'm highlighting this because it comes up in our quote that we're going to look at again in Isaiah 9. They have no dawn. What's dawn? It's the first light. It's as the sun is moving forward. It is shedding light on this land for the first time in that morning. It's first daylight, right? Light is coming. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. Who will? The people that are consulting the necromancers and the mediums. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God. If what you're seeking leads you into rebellion against God, there's your sign. Right? If what I'm seeking is leading me to live my life in rebellion against the God of creation and his revealed word, his revealed ways, there's your sign. That is not from him. All right. They will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. Not because they're worshiping God. They're looking upward for help and then they will look to the earth. They look down. They're looking, where's my help going to come from? But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Then comes the verses, but there will be no gloom for her. So here's what's going on. There's going to be a time, Isaiah's saying, where the people that are in rebellion against God, they're going into darkness. They're going into a time where they will be ruled over by other nations. They will no longer be in the place where they can worship their own God. They will be ruled by people who do not worship their God. And they are going to be led astray. It's going to be like living in darkness. There will be no light for them. But in chapter 9, he goes, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Speaking of the people of Israel that we just talked about. In the former time, he brought her into contempt. That's what he was just describing. But there's going to be a latter time. Okay, there was a former time where God led his people into captivity because of their rebellion. He did that. Just as he told them, he used an instrument, Assyria, but he did that. Nobody else gets the credit for him disciplining his people. Okay, he did that. And then there's going to be a latter time where he's going to lead them back out, it says. This is the part that Matthew is cluing into. There's a latter time. In the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Remember, they had no dawn. But now the people who once walked in darkness, they've seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Now, if I'm recalling the rest of the context, I'm going to keep reading chapter 9. And in chapter 9, verse 3, you have multiplied the nation, speaking of God, Yahweh, their God. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They have rejoiced before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So there's going to be a return and a restoration of joy to the people where there once was no joy. Verse 4, the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, they're ruled over by another nation, you have broken as on the day of Midian. There's going to be a victory where God is going to overthrow the people that oppress the people of Israel. There's going to be a day of justice and a day of freedom that comes. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Do you know what comes next? Four. Why is all of this going to happen? Why is the people who once walked in darkness going to see a great light? What is that light going to be that's going to bring back joy to them, that's going to overthrow those that oppress them? What is that light? For a child is born to us. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, the Son, his government, and of his peace, there will be no end. It's going to be an enduring peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, over David's kingdom, which would be Israel and Judah reunited, all of Israel, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. With justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now the context brings us back to Matthew, where Matthew says, one more, there it is, when he quotes Isaiah, and he talks about Jesus had gone up to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the area of Galilee of the nations, and now his moving up there was going to result in the people seeing this great light. Why? Because for unto us a child is born. Who's that child? Matthew's already shown that to us, right? Matthew has already shown us how God sent Jesus and he came as a child, and how this child that was born, how his life and his lineage connects him to qualify him as the Messiah. He is that child that they were looking for. He is that one that is going to bring light where there was darkness. He is that one. It said there was no dawn, but listen, when the people of Assyria, they came, they would have come at Israel. This is Israel. Assyria would have come at Israel and they would have come down from the north. Okay? So the people in the north in Galilee would have been the first ones to see the Assyrians coming to conquer them. Darkness. But now that Jesus is starting his ministry up in the north, guess who's the first to have the dawn, the light shine on them? The north. Galilee of the nations has seen a great light. Why? Because of the child that was born, the one upon whom the governments will rest upon his shoulders, who will rule with justice, who will overthrow the oppressors, who will have a kingdom of enduring peace. He has come. And he is up in Galilee of the nations. Before I look at what Jesus was teaching, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the surface of the deep. Darkness. Genesis, creation in Genesis is not about order of days, chronological order. It's about bringing order into chaos. It's about how the God of the Bible, Yahweh, the creator God, brought order out of chaos. Yes, he created everything, but that's not what Genesis is trying to drive home. What Genesis is trying to drive home is that he's the God who brings order out of chaos. He's the God who brings light. What's the first thing that he created? On day one, he created light. Why? Because darkness is disorder. Darkness is chaos. Okay, listen. Spiritually speaking, and this manifests physically, what we have seen when we looked at these verses, necromancers, mediums, people who are rebelling against the Creator God, people who are worshiping other gods, little g, these are the people who find themselves living in darkness. If you're living in darkness, you are living in a state of disorder and chaos because you lack the light of God. Because you are not living in accordance with his ways and his instructions. You are living in opposition to those things. You are not living in a way that is ordered by God. You are living in a way that is in rebellion against God. Therefore, that's disorder. That is chaos. That is darkness. And what does God do? His assessment of those people who live in rebellion against him is you're living in darkness. But what does he do? He brings light. He brings the one who is the light dawning on the people so that the people who have been living in darkness might turn to the light. That they might come out of this darkness by returning back to faithful obedience to the God who they've been in rebellion against. That they might then come back to him, and as they realign their lives with him, as they live out their covenant relationship with him, they will be living in accordance with his ways. They will be living in the light as he is in the light. 1 John 1. And their lives will go from darkness to light. From chaos to order. If you feel like your life is in disorder or chaos or like you're living in darkness, the solution is to move from darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son, the kingdom of light. Amen. Yes. What does Jesus then preach when he gets up to Galilee? Verse 17, our final verse. From that time, when the time that he went to Capernaum, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message that John was preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message he's going to send his disciples out to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember, repent is turning from something and turning back to God. This would have been a familiar word to Hebrews. This would have been, you're living in rebellion and disobedience to God. You need to repent. You need to turn. That means turn back to living in faithful obedience to God. John the Baptizer was preaching a message of repentance, and people were coming and they were being immersed, identifying with that message of repentance and confessing their sins. In doing that, they're turning back to faithful obedience to their God, whom they had been living in disobedience to. And they are turning away from that disobedience. They are preparing their hearts for the kingdom that is coming. And so Jesus takes the same message now to the north. Repent. This is the same message that the prophets had been saying to them. Repent. Turn back, lest you face the curses that are coming upon you. Because there are blessings that God wants to pour upon his people. But if you continue in disobedience, you only experience those curses. But if while you experience those curses, you remember and you turn back, there will be restoration. This is that moment. This is that moment where the king is before them and he says, repent, turn, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is not about a time or a place. It is about a state or a condition. It is about the state or the condition of God's rule and reign being manifest here on earth as it is in heaven. When a person comes into faith in Christ, they come into the kingdom. And yet there's an aspect now where as a believer in Christ, I'm experiencing the reign and the rule of God in my life and over my life. I am acknowledging that the kingdom has come to bear in my life. Every time there is a healing or a deliverance, the kingdom of God is coming to bear here and now. And yet the scriptures also say there's a fullness of the kingdom that is still yet to come. So this kingdom where he says it's at hand, he's going to be given lots of teaching on it. But don't think just simply a place or a time. It's about the condition, the state of existence where people acknowledge the reign and the rule of God. And that continues to spread across all of the earth, which is God's plan ever from the beginning. Because in the beginning, he created them male and female. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it. He had given them his image that they might rule on his behalf. And it didn't take place. But the new Adam is here. The second Adam is here. And it will take place. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We'll get to unpack kingdom stuff a whole lot later. Last thing I want to put before you. How do you go from darkness to light? How do you go from living in a place of disorder and chaos to light? This is the Apostle Paul, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He, the Father, God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Pause. What we're told as we read through the scriptures is that before we come to faith in Christ, we live in darkness. We're dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked or lived. Colossians says something similar about being dead before God makes you alive. God the Father delivered us from the domain of darkness. So before we come to Christ, we are in darkness. Now, a domain is ruled over by someone. Who is a domain of darkness ruled over by? Satan, the devil. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, speaking to believers, he would say, we belong to God. Speaking of believers. But then he would say this, but the whole world lies in the power of God. Of the evil one. You are either in the power of the evil one because you still belong to the world, or you have been transferred out of the domain of darkness. He goes on and he says, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. When God makes that transfer, he doesn't leave you in between. There is no in between. We belong to God, 1 John 5:19, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's either or. You either are in the domain of darkness or you are in the kingdom of the beloved son. What God does not do, he does not take someone who is spiritually dead and in the domain of darkness, lift them up, put them in a neutral place. There is no such place. It's a myth. There is no neutrality before God. You are either for him or against him. He takes you out of the domain of darkness and he puts you in the kingdom of his beloved son. Otherwise, you stay in the domain of darkness. You're not moving. If anyone or anything is telling you that you can move forward out of darkness and become enlightened apart from the son, Jesus, they are deceiving you and lying, and you will be lied all the way to judgment. God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The way out of darkness is to be transferred to the kingdom of the Son. Jesus the Messiah goes to the north, Galilee of the nations. And Matthew says, and so it was fulfilled, the prophecy that talks about a light dawning, a light coming to the nations. And Jesus' message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you are living in darkness, and you may say, man, it doesn't feel like darkness is a pretty good light. That's the problem with comfort. It keeps us blind. Comfort and security, affluence can keep us blind. Because if I don't understand that I have a need for God's Savior because I am in sin, because I have rebelled against God, then I'm going to enjoy my comfort and my security, my affluence. That's why Jesus would say later, it's very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not impossible. And he's not against rich people. But it's hard because comfort and affluency, security, blinds us to our need. And you know that. Because when you've not been comfortable, not been affluent, you knew in those moments, my only hope is God. Right? If you're living in darkness, you're living in a state of disorder, it may not feel like that, but what the scriptures tell us is that if you are living in rebellion against God, you've not come under his kingdom rule by joining yourself to the Son, Jesus the Messiah, by faith. If you've not done that, you're living in a state of disorder and chaos. Your life is lived in darkness. You are in need of light. And God has provided that light in his Son. A way out of that darkness is to repent, to turn from the rebellion, turn from whatever it is you're trusting in. And in turning away from that, you turn to something. That's why the scripture would say repent and believe. It's not two steps. You don't clean up your life and then believe. Repenting is I'm turning away from what I'm trusting in. And in turning away from trusting in that, I turn to trust in something else. That something else is God. What he has done for us through Jesus, his son. So repent and believe in Jesus. There is no other name under heaven by which people can be saved.
Amen.
Right? Father, we are a people in this room that are mixed, some who have been brought out of that domain of darkness. God, we are grateful. Because when we lived in that darkness, we didn't know it. And were it not for you opening our eyes and opening our heart to respond and to see, we would have not known the darkness. Like a fish in water that says, what's water? God, we just, that's all we've known. And so God, I'm asking you to do what only you can do this morning, which is open eyes and hearts, remove blinders and veils that have been there for whatever amount of time, that we might be able to see our need for the Savior, that we would become aware of our rebellion against you. Even if I'm not as bad as I could be and other people are far worse, that my life falls short of your standards. And because of that, I am justly condemned under your wrath. And yet, God, in your kindness and in your mercy, because I can never do anything to get out from that wrath, you have sent the Son. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how you demonstrated your love. While we are still sinners, Christ was sent to die for us. And it is through faith in him that we are brought out of the domain of darkness, out of this world which is the domain of the evil one, and we are brought into the kingdom of your beloved Son, coming under the rule and the reign of his peace and his justice. Father, would you bring people out of darkness this morning and into the light, into the kingdom of the Son. And then for those who have already trusted in Christ, those this morning, God, we all still have areas of our lives that need to come into submission to the kingdom. We need to keep praying that prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray, that your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. There are still areas of our lives that will constantly need to become under the reign and rule. So God, show us where we are not, where we are holding on to things that are in accordance with darkness and not in accordance with your light, that are in accordance with the domain of the devil and not the kingdom of the Son. Where there are things that are eating away at us, unforgiveness, bitterness, anger, where there are secret sins, where there are things that we are living in and we're justifying them, God, would you bring those things into the light in your mercy? For your children, that you might discipline the children that you love, that you might reveal it to those who are not yet part of the family of God, that they might then be brought out of that and might experience the life that you give freely through Jesus. Here in just a moment, we're going to dismiss. I want to invite our prayer team members to come on forward. If you have, if you're a prayer team member and you're available to pray, folks, go ahead and grab a lanyard in the back and make your way forward. They'll be available to pray with you right after the service. Anything that you have prayer that you'd like to pray about, they're ready for you. Okay, you guys can go ahead and make your way up now. Now may Yahweh the Lord bless you and keep you. May Yahweh the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May Yahweh the Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace. Amen. See you guys.